Well, in the mid-1800s, the world found itself in the middle of a craze that by our standards might seem a little strange. It seems that during this time in history, people could not get enough of a certain type of performance. People came far and wide, and great crowds gathered to watch tightrope walkers. Apparently, it was a thing. By the late 1800s, it had become so popular that people were writing into their local newspapers and they were complaining about the lines being strung in between buildings and the crowds that were blocking streets and avenues. And that craze can largely be traced back to this man, Jean-Francois Gravelet, or as close as my Oklahoma French will allow me to get. He was also known as Charles Blondin, aka the Great Blondin. Blondin was so popular that his name became synonymous with tightrope walking. By about the 1880s, we can actually find record of 5 different professional performers using some variation of the name Blondin to draw people to their acts. In fact, his impact in the world was so profound that Abraham Lincoln compared himself to Charles Blondin on a tightrope in a speech leading up to the 1864 presidential election. You see, Blondin was not just a tightrope walker. He was widely regarded as the best tightrope walker ever. He rose to prominence by stretching his tightrope across Niagara Falls and walking back and forth across the 1,100-foot wide gorge at 160 feet in the air. But just walking across the gorge and back was not enough for the Great Blondin. He could do better than that. He would often start by just walking back and forth, but then he would begin to truly demonstrate his mastery. Blondin would cross Niagara Falls blindfolded. Then he would cross Niagara Falls on the tightrope while wearing stilts. And then, during one variation, he would push a stove with him across. He would stop halfway, cook himself an omelet, sit down on the rope and eat it, and then get back up and come back. But even this was not his most daring trick. Well, at least not according to the crowds that gathered to watch him. As the Great Blondin worked his way through his routines and his variations, he would often call out to the crowd, "Who believes that I can do this blindfolded?" "Yes," they would yell, and he would do it. And then he would come back and he would say, "Well, that was great, but who now believes I can do this on stilts?" "Yes," they would yell. And then finally, Blondin would bring out a wheelbarrow. And he would say, "Who now believes that I could push this wheelbarrow across the rope?" "Yes," everybody yelled. "Who thinks I can do it with someone sitting in this wheelbarrow?" "Yes," everybody yelled. And then he said, "Great, who will climb in?" He often did it by himself. In this series, we continue today talking about faith. What is real faith? What does it look like? How does it move us? And in this series, we're talking about ancient faith. We're talking about what we call the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. At the end of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is describing to the people, to his audience, perseverance through great trials. We read in the book of Hebrews about a people who are going through something difficult. The world around them feels volatile. It feels unstable. That's nothing we can relate to, right? And into this context, the writer of Hebrews at the end of chapter 10 writes, "We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we belong to those who have faith and are saved." Then, in order to strengthen these people, the author of Hebrews begins to remind them of those who have gone before. He begins to remind them of giants of the faith that they can look to, people they can emulate. He will talk about the heroes from their past. And today we are going to look at the faith of David. David is a fascinating and even perplexing and sometimes divisive figure. We have an incredible amount of information about him. The Bible has more pages devoted to David than any other person not named Jesus. We first meet David at a really young age. We get to see him grow up. We get to see his heights. We get to see his lows. we get to see how he grows up. We follow him all the way through to his death. And through all of that, we get to watch how faith plays a role in his life. But in order to get a really good grip on what is happening with David, we have to start at the beginning of David's story. Actually, we have to start before David's story begins, because in order to understand David, we have to first understand Saul. Our story begins today in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, to this point in Israel's history, Israel has had no king. Let me rephrase that. To this point in Israel's history, Israel has not had an earthly king. Up until 1 Samuel chapter 8, God has been their king. God has been their leader. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God's people decide that they want a king. They want a king specifically to lead them out and into battle. God tries to dissuade them, and his argument is, hasn't that been my job so far? Have I let you down? Have I not led you into battle successfully? Why would you want somebody else? But Israel is not persuaded. In fact, their exact words are, we want to be like everybody else. Everybody else has a king. Can we have one? We want to be one of the cool kids too. We want a king. And so, as God often does, God gives them what they ask for. And at the start of 1 Samuel chapter 9, we meet Israel's first king, King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Let's not talk about how many times I practiced that last night. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could ever be found in Israel. And he was a head taller than everybody else. I mean, what we read here is that this is exactly what Israel is looking for. This is exactly what they want. Finally, we've got a tall, strong, handsome king. Finally, the other nations will think that we are cool too. We've got our guy. But if we listen to the next couple of verses, if we pay attention, we might learn something about how this whole situation is going to go. Verses 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel 9. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on to the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. And then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they still did not find them. Now, what is Saul doing when we first meet the future king of Israel? He is chasing lost donkeys. So we learn two things from this. First, we learn that Saul's family are donkey herders. We're going to come back to that in a second. We also learn that they don't seem to be very good ones. They have lost all of their donkeys. Now, donkeys are stubborn, yes, but they're not known like sheep for wandering off and getting lost. So the picture painted here is of donkey herders and terrible ones. Now, don't miss the hidden message here. All throughout Scripture, we learn of one consistent picture of our relationship with God. God's people are his sheep, and God is their shepherd. And now in 1 Samuel 8, God's people say, no, sorry, we don't really want you to do that anymore. We want a guy to stand up here in front of us. And so God leads Samuel to a donkey herder. And what he tells Israel is, you guys are acting like a bunch of stubborn, never mind, you know what I mean. So anyway, this might be a clue for us that this whole King Saul thing might not go as we had planned. God tried to warn them, but in 1 Samuel 10:1, Samuel anoints Saul's head with oil, and Saul will become the first king of Israel. Just as God warned, Saul will do what kings do. He will mess up. He will find God's displeasure, and God will call Samuel to anoint yet another king. And who will be the second king of Israel? Our guy David. Samuel will arrive at the house of Jesse, a man with many sons from whom God could pick this next king. But that story plays out much differently than the one we just read about Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7. When they arrived at the house of Jesse, Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, Jesse brings the rest of his sons through. And every time Jesse brings the next son, God says, nope, that's not him. Nope, that's not him. And finally, we've exhausted all of Jesse's sons that are present, and Samuel is confused. And so he asks Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Jesse answered, well, there's still the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he gets here. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Now, something really interesting has just happened. Because as of this moment, there are now two living people who have both been anointed to be king of Israel. This is gonna work out really well, right? Whenever would this go wrong? Surely two people who have both been anointed to the same seat, I mean, they're gonna handle it really well. The succession is gonna go great. Wrong. So why, I ask, why on earth would God anoint the next person to be king while the first one is still on the throne? Maybe because God wants Israel and God wants us to learn something. He wants us to watch these two and see how they handle these scenarios. And as we look at these two anointed kings, we are going to ask a question that my wife sometimes asks me. When, allegedly, I begin a game of catch with my 5-year-old and my 7-year-old inside the house, and allegedly, the object that we are throwing hits a different object and that object falls, and then my wife turns to look at us, and we all three point to each other and go, they did it. And then my wife looks at me and goes, who is the adult here? Who is the adult in this situation? On one hand, we have King Saul. He is the physical ideal for all of these kingly duties. He is tall, he is strong, he is handsome, he is a grown-up. And then on the other hand, we have David. He's a young boy. We read that he's still handsome, but he's small. He's the runt of the litter. He is an afterthought to his own father in this whole king-making situation. And yet, as we watch them interact, we will find that one of them is fit for this job, and one of them is not. And it's probably not the one you're thinking. Each of them will be asked to step out in faith. David and Saul will both be asked to trust the word of the Lord. We could say that they will each be asked to step into the wheelbarrow. And through that process, we find out that the thing that separates Saul and David is faith. David is anointed in 1 Samuel 16, and almost immediately we find our first opportunity to compare these two leaders. In the next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, we read about the Israelites in a standoff with the Philistines. They are each camped on each side of the Valley of Elah, and every morning and evening, the Philistines send out their champion, warrior, giant, Goliath. And Goliath steps out into the valley, and he yells, and he roars, and he makes fun of Israel and their God, and he asks Israel to send out a warrior. And in 1 Samuel 17:10, we read this. Then the Philistines said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man, and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the rest of the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. If we read a couple more verses, we learn that this has been happening for 40 days. And that's important, because 40 is the Hebrew word for testing. So let me test you. The Israelites end up in the desert for how many years? 40. Jesus goes into the desert to fast and pray for how many days and nights? 40. And now Saul has been listening to Goliath implore for a warrior and make fun of his God and yell at the Israelites for 40 days. Saul is being tested, and the test is not going well. Saul, we might read into this, finally meets somebody that's taller than him, and he crumbles. A few verses later, Jesse calls his son David, and he says, hey, grab some stuff, go check on your brothers out at the battle lines. Go see how they're doing. David approaches the battle lines just as Goliath steps out, And he watches as Goliath comes out, ridicules his God, makes fun of his family and all of his tribe, and yells at his king, Saul. Saul has been listening to this for 40 days and is hiding in a cave. And the little shepherd boy hears this the first time and says, "What are we doing here? Somebody's got to do something about that." Okay, now he is young and he asks about the prize money first, but then he gets to the right thing. He gets to the heart of the matter. And when Saul, who seems to be hiding in his tent, brings David in, David tells him this in 1 Samuel 17:37. "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." The man who is head and shoulders taller than everybody else besides Goliath cowers in fear. And the little boy who just came from the sheep says, "Oh no, I got that. We got this. God has got this. We've got to do something here." David had faith in God's deliverance. David would, of course, go on to defeat Goliath. God did deliver Goliath and Israel from the Philistines. And this, of course, would make David incredibly famous, which, of course, will make Saul incredibly jealous. Again, we have two people who are both anointed to be king of Israel, and Saul is beginning to see the writing on the wall. People are beginning to sing songs about David now. Shockingly, people are more fond of the person who stepped up to take on Goliath than they are the person who hid in the tent. It's weird, right? In his rage and in his jealousy, Saul decides that the only thing he can do is remove David from this equation. And so we read that Saul throws spears at David and tries to, quote, pin him to the wall. When that doesn't work, he sends his son and some others to try to ambush him and kill him. David escapes, and he finds himself outside of town, hiding in some caves. And in what might be a made-for-TV moment, Saul steps into that cave to, quote scripture, relieve himself. Saul walks into the cave that David is hiding in to use the restroom. Outside of this cave are 3,000 men who are all hunting David. But inside of this cave in the dark is just Saul and just David, and Saul has no idea that David is in there. And so we read in this story as David creeps up behind Saul, and he takes out his knife, and he cuts off a small piece of Saul's robe, and then feels really guilty about it. And we go, "David, what are you doing? This is your chance. You also have been anointed king. Go eliminate the threat. Take your chance right here. You missed your opportunity to end this madness. David, you missed your opportunity to control this story." David comes out of the tent holding the piece of Saul's robe, and he confronts Saul about it. And I want us to hear what David says when he confronts Saul. 1 Samuel 24, verse 12. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." And then a few verses later, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." The temptation is for us to take control. The incredibly tasty temptation that arose in Adam and Eve still arrives in each and every one of us. Be God of your own life. You take control. You figure it out. You don't have to wait on anybody, especially God. You steer the ship. You be God. We so quickly and easily trade our faith in God's timing for our faith in our timing. We trade our faith in God's plan for faith in our preferences. And when we do so, we trade faith in God for faith in us. But David had faith in God's justice. Eventually, David will become king, and David will do some incredible things. But just as God warned, kings are gonna do what kings are gonna do. Kings are gonna do king things. And the power of that position so easily corrupts even David. And in 2 Samuel 11, we find the story of David and Bathsheba. David sees Bathsheba bathing on her own rooftop in the middle of the night, as she has every right to do. but decides that he likes what he sees, and so he sends for her, knowing full well that she is married to Uriah the Hittite, one of David's own soldiers. Bathsheba becomes pregnant because of this meeting, and in order to cover up his sin even further, David has Uriah killed in battle. Awful choice after awful choice. Actions that are unfit for the king of God's people, full stop. The Lord sends Nathan to call David out on this sin. Nathan approaches David and he tells him a story about a poor little farmer who has one sheep and the king who steals that sheep and takes it for himself and kills it as a sacrifice. David is incensed. He says, "What are we talking about? That guy's got to die." Nathan looks at King David and says, "That's you. You are that man. You did just this." Nathan will go on to deliver this scathing report of just how this sin is going to impact the rest of David's life. And it is here, in this moment, confronted by Nathan, that David has a chance to make a really important decision. David is going to have to choose, because people with far less power than David have in these same moments chosen to continue the cycle of sin and shame. They have chosen to continue the momentum through covering up and blaming and lying. Leaders throughout history and leaders to this day have chosen in these moments to continue the futile act of covering up their sins and failures. How many times have we seen powerful leaders get exposed for their wrongdoings, and then we watch the chain of lies and finger-pointing and gaslighting? David could have, and so many others have, chosen in this moment to double down. Just like David, Saul will also be confronted for his sins. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel confronts Saul about the fact that he and his army kept some loot for themselves that they were not supposed to keep. And as Samuel approaches Saul, he says, "What is that bleating that I hear? Are those the sounds of animals that you're not supposed to have?" And Saul says, "Oh, you know, Samuel, boys will be boys. The guys took it. It wasn't me." Samuel says, "No, they follow you. I'm not buying that." Samuel continues calling out Saul. And the second time, Saul says, No, Samuel, you don't understand. You must not have heard what God asked me to do, because I did everything that God asked me to do." And Samuel says, "I know for a fact that you didn't." And it is only the third time that Saul finally admits any wrongdoing whatsoever. Now let's compare that to David's response. Back in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan confronts David, and here is how David answers in verse 13 the first time. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" And as he reflects on this moment, David sits down and he writes the words to Psalm 51, words that we still sing to this day in so many different songs. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." And David writes, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. It is a broken and contrite heart, and you, God, will not despise." David had faith in God's forgiveness. The amount of people who believe in God far outnumber the amount of people who believe that God loves them and forgives them. I'm going to say that again. The amount of people who believe in God far outnumber the amount of people who believe that that same God loves them and forgives them. No one is listed in Hebrews 11 because they are perfect. David isn't listed in Hebrews 11 because he was the perfect king of Israel. God is the only person who can wear that title. David isn't listed in Hebrews 11 because he did everything right, but we find that in his humanity and in his brokenness, he repents and he returns to God. And what he finds when he does is love and forgiveness. Now, that does not mean that there were no consequences for this incredible sin. There are consequences when we sin. But God did not abandon David. And God will not abandon you. What David finds when he repents is the same thing that we find when we repent. We find the God who would open his arms and put them on a cross for us. We find the God who is not just holy and righteous, but the God who is loving and forgiving. David had faith in God's deliverance. David had faith in God's justice. And David had faith in God's forgiveness. In each of the three instances we looked at today, we find Saul and David in moments of intense pressure. One of these people seemed on the outside to be just the kind of king that Israel needed, but when that pressure was applied, he folded. And time and again, when that same pressure was applied to David, we found out what was in his heart, and what was in his heart was faith. Not just belief in God, but trust. Trust that led to action. Trust that led David to live a certain way and then to repent when he fell short. There is a big difference between believing in God and believing God. Faith is not simply hearing the word and thinking, yeah, that sounds good. Jesus says in Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Who hear the word of God and do what it says. Not simply hear and believe, real faith implies obedience. There are lots of us gathered at the edge of our own cliffs, looking at that tightrope stretched across the chasm. There are lots of us yelling at the top of our lungs that we fully believe that God can cross it. How many of us are willing to step into the wheelbarrow and let him do it? Faith is not just believing the tightrope can be crossed. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. And I don't know what that situation looks like for you. I don't know what God is calling you to do. But I bet you do. You feel it. You know in those moments when there's that person that you really should forgive, but you don't want to. You know that there are those moments when God is asking you to wait when every part of you wants it now. And you have to trust. There are those moments in our lives when we know that God is calling us to action, even though there's a part of us that says that's gonna be a really hard conversation and you don't really wanna have to do that. I don't know what that is for you, but you do. So my prayer for you today, and my prayer for me today, is this, that the Holy Spirit would convict each and every one of us, that we would hear God's call to step out in faith, whatever that may look like for you. Faith that produces action. Faith that causes us to take a step. That we would know that he who promised is faithful. That we would have faith in God's deliverance. That we would have faith in God's justice. And maybe just as importantly, that we would have faith in God's forgiveness. In just a second, I'm gonna ask our prayer team to come up to the front. If you know that there's something that God is calling you to do, and you would like prayer for taking that step, we would love to do that for you across the front this morning. If there is anything else that we can pray for you for, please come and find us as we end our time together today. Would you pray with me as our prayer teams begin to move up front? God, we are grateful for today. We are grateful for you, for your love and grace and mercy. Father, we are thankful for David. We're thankful for the lessons that we get from his life. Father, in his great high moments, Father, also in his low valleys, would we learn about faith in you? Faith that trusts your timing, faith that trusts your strength, faith that trusts your forgiveness. And God, I pray that whatever cliff we are standing on, whatever that looks like, God, that you would give us the courage and strength to move when you ask us to. You are faithful, you are good, and we praise your name, and we ask for your guidance in our life. And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. Thank you all.